let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this night that we can come before Thee and worship. We draw near in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and ask that Thou would be among us this evening. For His sake, we ask that Thou would wash away our sins and cleanse us. Father, Thou who art the God of all grace, the God of forgiving love, we praise Thee. Thou who hast loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we adore Thee as the God who keeps His promises and art faithful. Oh, help us to draw near reverently and to think of Thee throughout this time of worship. O Lord, be among us and lift up Thy word. Grant us understanding that Thy word would truly build us up into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look upon us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's begin our worship singing together from hymn number 169. Number 169. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Number 169. Scripture reading is the book of the prophet Nahum and chapter 1. The prophet Nahum and chapter 1. Nehum chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is turned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his wrath? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise after second time. For while they be folded together as folds, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor, thus saith the Lord. Though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut off when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst his bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Let's sing a hymn that helps us reflect on aspects of the reading. Hymn number 33 and version 1. Number 33 and version 1. Come, ransom souls, in God rejoice, your Maker's praise deserves your voice. Number 33 and version 1. Second scripture reading is Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 10. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 10. I'll begin from verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah, that Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But Israel, he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. We ask the Lord's blessing over that reading of His word.
Give a sincere and warm welcome to all who are worshiping with us this evening. This is our teaching service, and this is Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Accra. We like to suggest to everyone to wait for a few moments after the service for personal brief prayer before you leave. Our services and times during the week are as follows. Sunday morning evangelistic service is held from 10 to 11:30. The afternoon Sunday school session is held from 3 to 4:30, and the evening teaching service the Sunday in which we are is from 6 to 7:30. Our prayer meetings are held on Tuesdays from 7 to 8:30 p.m. And our Bible studies are held on Wednesdays from 7 to 8:30 p.m. also. Our pastor, Anthony Bentu Menin, is available after the service for personal interactions with him. The preacher for next Wednesday's Bible study is our pastor. Recordings of messages from this church are available at our website, grbcweb.org. It's now time for our offerings for the Lord's work.
Gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we have this opportunity to come before Thee again. We adore Thee that Thou art the God of our salvation, for before the foundation of the world planned our salvation, and we praise Thee for Thy Spirit working this out in our lives in time. O Lord, Thy works are glorious, and especially Thy work of salvation, the whole purpose, the whole scheme, the whole achievement, Lord, demonstrate Thy wisdom and majesty, Thy power and faithfulness. We adore Thee for this great love in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise Thee, O Lord, that in Him we have all things in full, every grace, every enabling, and every strength. We praise Thee that Thou hast sent us to serve Thee in this world, to live here only for a short time, serving Thee and laboring for Thee, and when this life is done, to be with Thee forever. O Lord, we praise Thee for the gift of heaven and for everlasting hope and the future comforts we can look forward to. Even on earth here, we taste so much of Thy kindness through answers to prayer. Yet, O Lord, Thou hast purposed that in the everlasting realms, where we will behold Thy glory and love Thee with unsinning hearts, that will be our home, that will be our permanent home. Lord, we praise Thee for this kindness and adore Thee. We praise Thee, Lord, for that amazing patience Thou hast purposed, that every one of Thy children will have a taste of Thy patience, that we may learn to be so patient with others too, and to be those who are ever amazed to be accepted in the Beloved, because it is by Thy patience that we are received. Father, we adore Thee and praise Thee. We cannot fully search out all Thy schemes, all Thy purposes, but Father, when we have any little grasp of it, we are amazed and we adore Thee. We thank Thee for our lives as a church and all the mercies we have known, the provisions and kindness. We praise Thee for our friendship in the Lord Jesus Christ and Thy word we have opportunity to learn from. Father, any measure of understanding we possess, we know that it is of Thee. O Lord, we thank Thee for such privileges. Give us grace to ever feel that He that You give so much, Thou would require so much from Him also. O Father, give us grace to ever feel our indebtedness as well as our responsibility. We look to Thee as a church to remember us and to bless our labors. Without Thee, we can do nothing. If Thy Spirit will not breathe over our work, they will ever remain like dry bones that cannot live in any way, nor bring Thee glory. But if Thou shouldst breathe over our work, then the dry bones will receive life and stand and praise Thee. O gracious God, it is this we long from Thy hand. Visit us as a church. Renew our energies. Renew our devotion and our love to Christ. Give us grace to be ever near to Thee. Grace to be ever faithful and to cleave to Thee. Bearing our responsibilities with humble hearts and willing minds. Grant to each one of us that we desire to be useful, to be a blessing to a dying generation, a dying nation. O Lord, fill our hearts with love for souls and deep compassion for those who do not know Thee. Pour upon us the spirit of prayer, that each one of us would know what it is to be earnest in prayer, especially in our private places. Heavenly Father, draw us near to Thyself. Make us a truly, truly praying persons. Oh, that we will prove Thy power in answers to prayer. That we will prove that Thou art truly our Father, and that Thou hast received us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we will prove that Thou art there, the God of all power and of infinite majesty. Look upon us as a church and build us up. Lord, remember the cause in this country. Remember the faithful churches Thou hast left. We know that the numbers are not that many, yet Thou canst do so much with a few. So Lord, we ask that Thou will strengthen all the faithful churches in this country, wherever they may be, and grant them the enabling to stand and to strive, or to have ever before them the standards Thou hast set for the church, to be a habitation of God by the Spirit, that nothing else come between this, nor distract from this. O Father, look upon us. We ask for our sister churches, the Reformed Baptist churches in this country, that Thou visit these churches with fresh life and energy. Look upon the pastors and the other leaders, the deacons and others especially. Grant strength from above and courage to represent Thee and to teach Thy word faithfully. O Lord, that our churches will be truly alive, that Thou would deliver us from all the sinful distractions, or in all the worldliness and all the things that grieve Thy Holy Spirit. O Father, that we be not carnal, that we be truly spiritual men and women, serving our dear Savior by the aid of Thy Holy Spirit. Father, we depend entirely upon Thy strength and Thy help. We have no attractions in ourselves. We do not have the entertainment, nor do we have the trust in men of oration and men of wealth. We do not and cannot look upon such, nor boast about such. Lord, so Lord, we know that our strength and blessing must come only from Thy hand, and Thou must breathe upon our work, and Thou must so visit us. O Lord, heal us and draw us to Thyself. There will be churches that bring Thee glory and serve the cause of our dear Savior, who has so loved us and given Himself to us. Strengthen the churches, we pray. Lord, look upon our friends laboring elsewhere outside this country. Father, remember they are challenges. Lord, we are aware that there will be no faithful work carried out, that the enemy of our souls will not throw all manner of difficulties and challenges in her way. He cannot stand to see us just grow. He cannot stand to see us just enlarge, taking His territory. He must oppose us. He must distract us. He must tempt and try to ruin our efforts. But, O Lord, we are so confident in the help of Thee, that if Thou art on our side, if Thou wilt support and strengthen Thy people, they can endure anything and bear anything and still have grace to uphold everything, not leaving the smallest duty or responsibility behind, but carried through every work with fullness of zeal and dedication and spiritual life and favor. Heavenly Father, so we ask, look upon our brethren in difficult places. Bless them, we ask, that in spite of their difficulties, they make real progress and uphold their witness for Christ. Provide for their needs and defend them. Grant them wisdom to stand against the lies of Satan. And may Thou cause Thy work to flourish. Bless them, we pray. Remember our friends in Europe, in America, in South Africa, and other parts of Africa. Oh, strengthen the hands of Thine own and bless them. We ask for Thy children that suffer all manner of difficulties. Remember Christians that are old and that may be sick. We plead with Thee that Thou will comfort their hearts and heal them. Grant them Thy peace. Lord, we pray for those that are young, that Thou would deliver from worldliness and the influences of social media. Keep Thy young persons pure and true to Thee. O Lord, we ask for families that are Thine. Grant us truly godly homes where Thy will is done, where Thou rules as the sole Master and Lord, and everyone else submits and subjects himself unto Thee. Strengthen, Father, that there be real homes where the Savior's cause is the greatest interest. O Father, bless us, for these things are being eroded these days, and they are so rare now. Look upon us and visit us afresh, and deal kindly with us. We ask that Thou would look upon us as a church, Father, that this week Thou would help us and be on our side. Give us opportunities for witness, and deliver us from temptations. When sins draw near, O touch our conscience. Make us more mindful of Thee. Let us never forget Thee, Thou who art our life and our rock and our foundation. Help us to remember Thee throughout this week and seek to honor Thee and represent Thee. If our portion should be difficulty and need, give us grace to look up to Thee, that the world does not draw our hearts, nor our strength or time. O Father, look upon us and bless us. We commit ourselves to Thee. May Thou be our guardian and our Father in all things. Help us to look to Thee as children, humble, submissive to Thee, willing to subject ourselves to Thy will with all gladness of heart. O bless each one of us. Now we ask that Thou would this evening open Thy word to us and grant us understanding from this book. O Lord, among us save souls, those who are not Thine, bring to Thyself, and wherever Christ is proclaimed. Father, even though we instruct ourselves as believers, may those who are not Thine be benefited in some way. Bless us and look upon us. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
Friends, let's sing together from hymn number 585. Hymn number 585. it passes knowledge that dear love of thine, my Savior Jesus, hymn number 585. The book of the prophet Nahum and chapter 1. Prophet Nahum and chapter 1. And I begin with the first verse, Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the El Cushite, or the Continuing with that series, we have taken it upon ourselves to have a survey through the short books of the Old Testament. And by short books, we mean those books making up one up to three chapters. And this is where we are at this time, Nahum. Now, the book is about the Lord who is also judge over the nations. The Lord and judge over the nations. And it's helpful to reflect upon this because it's easy for us to forget that the Lord rules over the nations and is a sovereign ruler over them all, doing what he chooses with all the nations. And Nahum, his message was chiefly or entirely to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh in those days was a superpower of the day. The time of Nahum's writing is quite significant because it throws some light on aspects of the passage. Even though it is not difficult to pinpoint the time, you can note a rough period at which Nahum must have written his prophecy. You know that by, if you don't mind about the dates, by 722 BC, the people of Israel had gone to captivity under an Assyrian king called Shalmaneser. Now, and at that time, it was King Hoshea who was king in Israel. So, since that time, in fact, even before that time, Assyria had been almost always rampaging all the nations around the Palestine nations. And so Assyria had had this dominance over there because at this time Egypt was not able to stand it that much. And so Assyria had had almost a singular influence in all that place and was constantly bringing the nations under him. So after the fall of Israel under Hoshea, Assyria also began to exert influence upon the southern tribe, which is the people of Judah. So we know that Nahum must have ministered anywhere after the fall of Israel in the north, towards the fall of Assyria itself. Assyria fell before Judah fell. And so Assyria, we know, fell around 612 BC. So anywhere between that period that Nahum ministered, and Nahum's purpose was to comfort the people of Israel. First, by pointing out the downfall of Nineveh, to say that Nineveh, in spite of all her superpowers, will fall. Nineveh will come to an end, and God will be merciful to Judah, to his own people. And that's the message. So Nahum's name means compassion or comfort. Sometimes God deliberately did that. He sent a man whose very name ministered encouragement to his people. So Nahum means compassion. And he ministered comfort and compassion to the people of Judah, even though the northern tribe was gone. And so any time from the reign of Hezekiah onto the reign of Josiah were fitted. In fact, Bible historians are struggling, fairly divided over this period. Some say Nahum must have ministered at the time of Hezekiah. In fact, there is this passage here, if I can just send you to it, chapter 1, I'll be hopping about because there's a survey, I'll be hopping about. So, but let me just draw your attention to this. Chapter 1, verse 11. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Who is this person that Nahum was given to say, somebody is referring to, speaking to Nineveh or Assyria. You know, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And so when it refers to Nineveh, it's actually referring to Assyria. Who is he referring to? Now, those who believe that Nahum may have ministered at the time of Hezekiah says, this is Sennacherib. You remember in the days of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib came down to Judah and through a man, his representative called Rabshakeh, went to Hezekiah and began to speak proud things to him and say that your God cannot deliver you from my hand and threatened Judah. And so it's suggested that it is the one that is referred to here because it says that
there's one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And then look at verse 14. It gets interesting, even though it doesn't settle the matter. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name shall be sown. In other words, you will not become permanent. You will be finished. You cannot pass on the kingdom in the same influences. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave. In fact, the Hebrew can be read, I will make it thy grave, meaning referring to the house of his gods. For thou art vile. Now, this, if it is Hezekiah's time, would again fit Sennacherib. You remember, Sennacherib was killed in his own temple after he had been so proud about God and speaking proudly about himself. Sennacherib was humiliated, and then he had to run back because the angel of the Lord destroyed all his army overnight, and he had to flee back into his country. And in his own temple, whilst he was worshipping his idols, his own sons came to kill him. And so the reference that God will make his grave in his among his idols may be the reference, but it doesn't settle the matter in any way. It is suggested that it may have been also at the time of Manasseh. You remember, in the days of Manasseh, it was a Syrian king that came to take him a slave into Assyria and humiliated him, really. After his repentance, you know, Manasseh repented we are giving this account of repentance in 1 Chronicles 33. When he had repented, the Lord brought him back. And all these three kings, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah, all have suffered in the hand of Assyria. And some of them fit. And so Nahum's message come as a comfort to them. Has Assyria molested you? Has Assyria troubled you? Don't worry, it will fall. Its fall is on the way. It shall not be a superpower forever. The Lord will judge it. The Lord will finish it. The Lord will ruin it. And so that is the message of Nahum in effect. And so it is a message of comfort to the persons he spoke to. And so let's get into the passage, trying to get into our aspect for us to be able to perhaps do some good justice to the book I will have to be hopping about. As I tell you what the chapters are about, and then I'll be picking up verses from those chapters. Chapter 1 speaks of God as the... speaks of the overthrow of Nineveh, and God also as the one who would comfort Judah. So he will judge Nineveh, overthrow it, but he will comfort Judah. That's the message in chapter 1. And you will see a contrast of them very soon. But it starts by asserting the fact that God is the judge over the nations. And he is a sovereign ruler. He rules over every person and over the nations. God is as sovereign over the nations as he is over nature. That's Nahum's beginning message there. So friends, look at it there from verse 3, if you like. Chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind. You see, he's speaking about nature and how God does with it as he chooses. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He is the sovereign Lord over the clouds. It's as if as he passes by, then his feet stirs the clouds and they pour down rain. Things like that. It's a picture of sovereignty, isn't it? Verse 4. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan is known to be a very fertile land in the east part of Jordan, the place that was given to the 2.5 tribes at the time of Moses. And it was a place, you know, what attracted them was that it was such a flourishing place for animal rearing. And even such a place, Bashan languisheth. Even Bashan, that is a very fertile place, is left in a miserable situation. Why? Because the Lord can overturn anything that which seems very naturally prosperous and beautiful. He can easily turn it around as he chooses. And Carmel, Carmel, you know, there are two places called Carmel in scripture, as we know. One is the one, that mount on which Elijah did that wonderful miracle. The other place is the place of Nabal. You remember the husband of Abigail? He lived in a place that's called Carmel. So Nabal was called a Carmelite. And where he was, this is toward the south, where Hebron was. Carmel, where the mountain was, where Elijah went, was in the north. See, of these two places, you do not know which one Nahum is referring to, but because he's referring to the flourishing environment that God destroys, most likely he may be referring to Carmel in the south, where Nabal, for example, had been. And the flower of Lebanon languishes. Lebanon is known for a place where you get some of the best wood, like the cedar of Lebanon. You've read that in scripture, isn't it? That's the place where it comes from. And even in such places, God makes it so miserable and ruins it. And so this is a language of sovereignty. God is sovereign over all these things. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand? The sovereign God. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. It makes you remember hell, isn't it? And it makes it all the more sober. And just reflect, when God pours out the maximum wrath upon his enemies in that place of everlasting destruction, you cannot take it in at how it will be like. That God will be entirely against people who ever rebelled against him. Who can stand before such a God? If such a God sets his face against a nation, against a person, what can he do? This is Nahum's message, drawing from the sovereignty of God. Now he speaks about Nineveh's overthrow. And look at it there. I'm jumping, dear friends. Now, I will make reference to chapter 1, verse 8 later. So I'm going to verse 10. For while they be folding together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, for it fully dry. God has simply consumed them as thorns and rubbish in the farm that has become very dry, and you are setting it on fire. It burns up easily, isn't it? And that is the picture that God gives here. And then from this verse down to verse 2, there's a contrast. God, it mentions what God would do to Nineveh, and then it mentions God's goodness to Judah. See, contrast that throughout from verses 10 down. And so it's quite a beautiful thing. Verse 11, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet. Quiet here means confident and at ease. It was like in Judges, the book of Judges, I think it's chapter 7, that was said of the people of Laish, that they lived at ease, they were quiet. They had their peace, as if nothing would disturb them. And because they have every provision, and God is saying, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. When the Lord visits them, he will simply cut them down. And there's a contrast with Judah in the next line. Though, because there's a reference to Judah now, the person spoken to is changed. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. I have used the Assyrians to afflict thee. I won't do that anymore, because they are finished. Verse 13, for now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bones in sunder. I will set you free. Assyria will no longer be a threat to you, Judah, because I'm going to destroy them. That's what he means. And then verse 14, he comes back to Assyria. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. You won't be established as a powerful nation anymore. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. A vileness the prophet enlarges a bit on that in chapter 3. And so I'll leave that until I come there. They are such a defiled persons. Sin was over entirely among them. And then verse 15, this is an address to Judah. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. And this is because it gives a picture that Assyria is already fallen. And the message comes to Judah. Judah, listen, Assyria is no more there. The nation that harassed you is no longer there. And this would be good news, isn't it? Assyria had been a very, and once again they are described in chapter 2, so I'll get to that. They have been such a very cruel nation. And the people of Judah had really been afraid of them. The Lord had protected them though. But they've been very often very disturbed by them. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that comes to announce the fact that your arch enemy is no more and is destroyed. And then this is how Judah should respond to it. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, worship now, draw near to God, humble all the elements of your solemn feast, do them now, because God has removed your enemy. This is how you should respond. You should not simply clap your hand and be happy, but adore and worship the Lord with humility, with self-denial, as they did in some of their feasts, by not eating or fasting and things like that. Do that. And there's another one. Perform thy vows. What you've promised, God, do it. Go back to your faithfulness. Take up every responsibility and carry out your duties without failing the Lord. And so perform thy vows. Everything that is supposed to be your duty and burden, do it, because the Lord has been so good to you and destroyed your enemy. For all the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. You see, and so this is it, friends. And so this presents us an encouraging a lesson, my dear friends, because it shows us that God makes a difference, doesn't he, between the wicked and the righteous. It's a truth. It sometimes may not seem that clear in this world. When Christians suffer some of the most difficult things that even the worldlings suffer too, it may be difficult to take this in, but my dear friends, God makes a difference every time. Do you know? Let there be, permit this example, let there be an accident, road or whatever, and let a Christian die, and let an unbeliever die, let a Christian get maimed, or an unbeliever get maimed, and they seem to suffer the same sad situation. God still makes a difference, because you know why? If it were death, the believer is simply rushed home. It's his father saying, now come home, life is enough for you, come. For the unbeliever, it's different. He's held away to judgment. God is saying, enough of your sins, come to judgment, come to judgment. You see, so there's a difference every time. And you have to really appreciate God's ways to see that if a Christian is maimed or has a very difficult situation as a result of accident, and the unbeliever also has the same thing, God still make a difference. The child of God, that difficult, uncomfortable situation, the Bible convinces us, God will still work through it for his good. God will still make use of that very seemingly disturbing situation to show him so much good and kindness. And so, friends, God always makes a difference between the godly and the ungodly. This is why, for the godly, we respond differently. Whenever we see God act, even when he acts in judgment, we do not behave as unbelievers. We are reminded of who God is. And we are reminded of the fact that he deserves our worship and devotion. do we see him judge unbelievers? Why, it reminds us of the free mercy we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace that has pardoned us and has made us different, so that we do not come under judgment too. And so we respond differently. It reminds us of our debt to him and our call to be more dedicated to him. It reminds us that we should be people who are thankful for mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Setup chapter 1 tells us how God makes a difference between the overthrow of Nineveh and goodness to Judah, because this is how he intended it. Now chapter 2 describes Nineveh's fall in some detail. So you have a detailed description, detailed pictures, imageries of Nineveh's fall. And it's quite harrowing if you read the chapter, and quite instructive. If we can take the whole chapter. It's a very beautiful poetry. We are told that Nahum's book presents one of the most beautiful poetry in the Old Testament. And to appreciate that itself is enjoyable. But look at it here. It begins there. I really have to hop and get to somewhere else, but I want to start up here in verse 1. Verse 1, he that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red. Now, verse 1 is speaking about those who come to attack Nineveh. You know that Nineveh fell by the combined strength of Babylon and the Medes, chiefly the Babylonians. They were the one who rose up against Assyria and brought it down. And they are pictured as now coming. And Assyria is called upon to arm itself. It and as if it is ready to fight, but it will actually not be able to succeed at all, and they will be humiliated. Friends, let me come to verse 6 down there. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. It is a known history that Nineveh, the entire city, was surrounded by river. Now, part of it, toward the eastern side, was natural. You know, Assyria was situated in the northeastern part, far east. And so you have where you have the River Tigris passing. And River Tigris was its eastern defense. I beg your pardon, western defense. So you could not get to Nineveh. You have to really cross the Tigris River, which is a huge river. And they themselves had built what is called a moat. Now, when you go to a Amina castle, you see an evidence of a moat. A moat is a kind of an artificial river that is made around a palace or a castle. What they do is that they build the castle here, and then from the castle to a dry land, they dig out this huge and deep river. The water supply will come from a nearby river or the sea. The Amina one was coming from the sea. And they will have what is called a drawbridge on that. If you read some history books, you read about that. The English people use that a lot in their history. You have the drawbridge that is put over the moat, this artificial river. So if the person in the palace want to go out, then the drawbridge is put over the moat and he travels over it. Now, if they want to secure themselves so that nobody could get into the palace, they simply pull back the drawbridge. You see, so this is the kind of thing. And the entire Syrian city was like this. You have the moat around it that really protected it. And this seems to be a literal prophecy of a fall. Because you know, history, a certain, this is not a questionable, but a certain history tells us that one of the things that contributed to Assyria's fall was that their own wall fell for a length of about 2.5 miles, dissolved, broke down. And so when it broke down, then it offered an access for the enemies to get into Assyria and to destroy it. That could be what has been referred here. Verse 6, the gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And so Assyria cannot defend itself. In fact, later, another city that had such a similar protection around it will be mentioned and say that also fell. And so Assyria would also fall. And so the gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And look at verse 7. Verse 7 is a very, very, really, you read that with a measure of sadness, but look at it there. And Huzzab, Huzzab shall be led away captive. Huzzab simply, literally, the Hebrew means he that has been established for a long time, or he that has been established. So what exactly is he referring to? It is referring to surely Assyria, but it is a word that is sometimes also used to refer to a queen, because she stands always by the king. So if it is referring to Assyria, then what follows, even if it is referring to the queen also, the same thing, is quite sad. But look at it there, and Huzzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her, as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts. Do you see the imagery? The image is quite sobering. You know, Assyria is pictured like a queen, or somebody, important person, who had servants around him being led captive. The maids are going ahead of him. And they have the voice of doves. You know, doves speak in their throats. When they are crying, when they want to hear some noise, it's always in the throat, so you can't really hear. So it gives a picture of these servants who cannot even express their woes, who cannot even express their pain, because they are afraid. Their masters wouldn't allow them. And they are tabbering, beating their breasts. These servants were used to beating the tambourine in the courts. When they were in the courts serving the kings, these maids would be beating the tambourine or the tabret. Now, instead of the tambourine or the tabret, they beat their breasts as a matter of sorrow, deprived of every pleasure. Whatever they once enjoyed is taken away from them. Now they're beating their breasts in a sense of sorrow. And this is a quite humiliating picture. Whether you are feeling it, my dear friends, because it shows somebody who's enjoying all these wonderful things now reduced to nothing. And not only just reduced to nothing, he's brought in a situation where he can remember some of the pleasures, yet he cannot have it, as it has a very poor substitute in its place. Very poor substitute in its place. It shows somebody truly humiliated, isn't it? And so friends, verse 8, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Is that not a reference to them again, of the water surrounding her? But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. They'll be running away. And some people say, no, you are the mighty Assyria, stand your ground. But they wouldn't stand, because they were so frightened, and they'll be running away. Assyria would be so humiliated and so humbled by the Lord. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. Their storehouses were full. The wonderful thing is, they didn't seem to have fallen gradually. losing their possession, losing their treasures. No, it didn't come this way. That's the picture Nahum gives us. It seems so sudden, so that all their possessions were intact, and yet none of it could be of any help. She is empty and void, verse 10, and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Now, listen to how cruel they were. Where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion's whelp, that's lion's children, and none made them afraid. Assyria was like a lion. Dr. Masters has this in his book now, Heritage of Evidence, because you can see that in British Museum, how Assyrians treated their slaves. If they took a nation captive, they were so cruel. And one of them that you could see even on their, you know, what they did was that when they went to take a nation captive, they would come, and as part of their report, they would draw scenes of it on the palace walls. And that is what is giving us some of the insights into their behavior. So if you went to their palace hall in the Nineveh, and you would see these are pictures, huge pictures. Some of them were exaggerated by all means to show their greatness, but it would be on the walls, pictures and writings of this. And there we see some of the pictures of the kings of Judah who went to pay tribute or pay money to the king of Assyria, drawn on the walls. Now you can see them there. Now, the reason I'm telling you is this: you see their cruelty. Oh, you can even see in those pictures where they want to treat human beings like kebab. So they would poke these steaks into human beings and then put them erect, put them straight on. So the human being will be hanging on it. Sometimes they'll kill a whole number of persons, cut off their heads, pile up their heads. I'm sorry, I'm disturbing your taste this evening, isn't it? I'm sorry. Then they would remove the skin of people and use it to cover the pile of heads. What they did, you know, their strategy was this: they got a few persons and treated them so cruelly so that the rest wouldn't resist. And there were those who devised the means of putting a hook in the nose of the king and drove him to his to Nineveh when they got him. So they were very cruel. And so the picture of a lion really befit them. And now they say, where is it now? Now, at the time Nahum was speaking, Assyria had not yet fallen, it will shortly fall. But Nahum is given to see as if it's already done, because God purposes it, and it is done. It is fulfilled. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelp, none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled the holes with prey, and the dens with raving, with our dead animals. You see how cruel they are. Yet listen to the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. There will not be any business going on in Assyria. And friends, it is true. Assyria as a nation was forgotten even in history. It was in recent times that an archaeologist went to dig it up again and mention it to the world. Otherwise, we're only reading about that in scripture. God made sure they'll be forgotten. He said it because they've been too cruel to others. My dear friends, it presents us a very humble lesson again. No, friends, this is a wonderful privilege. Young persons, and also, do you know, all the powers and honors of earth end one day. Power, status, influence, wealth, position. They all end one day. They will all come down to nothing one day. And the reason why they come down, and you know, one of the saddest things, that friends and dads, helpful for young persons to bear this in mind. Listen, all earthly influence, status, power, honors, is such that if the person who possesses it does not know the grace of God, it always leads them into sin. It's always without exception. It leads them into sin as it makes them ripe for the judgment of God. Let them have the position. Very soon, they begin to scheme carnally. They are afraid of losing their positions. And they begin to scheme all manner of things. The kind of things people in power do in secret. The people they cheat. The people they have to run down and take advantage of and rob. All these things may not come to our notice. Friends, you see, because if people do not know the Lord, then the position of power actually brings fear in them. They are afraid of losing the honors and all the advantages of that position. And so they have to get involved in all manner of sinning. Friends, this is why we tell people, my dear friend, I'm sure you know the Christian rule. Christians never fix their eyes on any earthly status. It may be the will of the Lord that He will so order our circumstances that we may find ourselves there. But we never set eyes upon that. The same thing like money. We never fix our eyes upon wealth. We are warned if we did, we will fall. We will pierce ourselves through with many, many painful temptations and troubles. Apostle Paul speaks of that in 1 Timothy 6. We never aim at it. We simply do our best. We work hard and leave our circumstances in the hands of the Lord. If He would want us to occupy that position, He will give grace, as He did for Joseph and for Daniel and Nehemiah. He will give you grace to still be in that higher position without losing your integrity and losing your godliness and losing your spirituality. It will not turn you into overnight carnal person, even though you have made a profession of faith and all that. So you become a person now entirely processing life around power and money and influence, and you no longer believe in the power of prayer and dependence upon the Lord and guidance and bowing the knee to the Lord as He reveals Himself to us in Scripture, friends. So, earthly powers, never forget, will end one day. However high, however noble, however powerful, will come down one day. But the sad thing is, unless we know the Lord, unless the grace of the Lord has washed us in the Lord Jesus Christ and been changed, then we all, everyone, by and by, yield to some sins, all manner of sins, that will make us very ripe for the judgment of God. Friends, Nineveh and all the powers that have come and gone is the example of that. All failed because of their sin. Now, chapter 3 tells us that their fall is irredeemable. Nothing can change that. And not only that, it also spells out why God will judge them. Their cruelty is mentioned in chapter 2, but another aspect of the reason for their fall is mentioned. And in addition to that, it tells us that there is no hope. Nothing would save it. Nothing would stop the process of a decline and fall into shame. So chapter 3, verse 1, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. Does it not remind you of Ghana? In our case, lies are everywhere. And everybody, friends, and all those people who are involved in corrupt practices are stealing. They don't call it stealing. I heard a man some time ago, and he's saying it so miserably. He says that if the man is in tie and he sits in that big office and he's manipulating figures to get a huge sums of money into his account, no one calls that stealing. When that young man gets into the street and steals somebody's cassava, that's stealing. Isn't it?
Well, you remember Ghana? And we better be afraid. God is the judge of nations, friends. And people, and we are sure that charismatics will never be able to warn the politicians because you don't care about sin. But it's a fact, my dear, for when sin increases in any nation, let us be afraid for that nation. And let us raise our prayers more that God may bless the gospel and bring people to himself. Because God hates lies and all kinds of manipulation and all kinds of sinful scheming. When people scheme to take advantage of people, of situations, of circumstances, God abhors it. And this is true in Assyria. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departed, in a reference to their wickedness again. The prey will never be let go, will never be allowed to go free. They will ruin it and destroy and kill it, friends. Let us all, my dear friends, even us as Christians, let us all resolve by the grace of God that no lie will be found on our lips. It will be thoroughly true, dear friends, as Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Let no man tell lie to his brother because we are members of the same family. Let us be so sincere and genuine, so open, never having secret schemes. Secret schemes are always lies because it is covered over with a hypocritical nicety that's not genuine. That's not really what is meant. What is meant is all the scheme below. But all this is only to deceive the onlookers. Oh, may we all resolve, my dear friends, to be utterly true, to be utterly open, to be utterly genuine and utterly sincere one to another. Because God so hates it. You know, in one of the lessons in Sunday school, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, it's one of the beautiful things that is said, helpful thing that is said about lies. We call lies the gate sin, the gateway sin, because he that tells a lie has the capacity to commit any sin. Only the time has not yet come, because he will use lies as his cover up. Friends, it's interesting, it's a challenging thing to children, even to adults. Just think of it and see. Suppose you would tell yourself, I cannot tell a lie about this. There's so many things you wouldn't do. Think of it and say, I know, okay, this thing that I'm doing right now. Supposing mommy came, supposing the other brother saw me and is asking me, and I have to tell him the barest truth, can I bear it? You see, it will stop you from many things. But the reason why you give yourself courage to do it is that whether you have deliberately said it or not, you intend to tell a lie if you are caught. If somebody puts the question to you, if somebody challenges you, you will try to simply mix things up and not be sincere, and not be genuine, my friends. And lies ruin prayer. A liar cannot pray. A liar ruins his life of prayer. How can he pray? He's trained his lips to be so insincere, especially private prayer. He can pray in public to impress, but in private prayer, it calls for sincerity. You go into God genuinely. And if you've been genuine, how can you go to him? Because he ruins prayer and destroys it. And for anything else, the very lips that have told a lie cannot suddenly change itself and begin to speak with the God of heaven. It's not possible unless he goes to God in repentance and have the lips cleansed and washed in the blood of Christ. My dear friends, oh, if we would all be so resolute to be so sincere and genuine before the Lord, what a beautiful people we will be by the grace of God in the sight of the Lord. But this is the situation with Nineveh. Woe is the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not.
the noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariot. This is the enemy entering that Nahum is giving us. You see the beautiful poetry. The enemy is getting into the city now to take possession. The horseman lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there's a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there's none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. They're killing left, right, center. This is the Babylonians entering into Nineveh and carrying out this total massacre of the city of Nineveh. And listen, another sin of theirs is mentioned here, verse 4, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the favored harlot. What a terrible description. Assyrians called a favored harlot, a favored prostitute. If you wanted to practice prostitution, go to Nineveh. That's what it means. It's the favorite place. All manner of sins flourish. You know, in scripture, harlotry may refer to literal harlotry, or actually a picture of unfaithfulness. All manner of unfaithfulness persists in their midst because of the multitude of the whoredoms and of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft. Can you see? These are powerful descriptions, aren't they? Mistress of witchcraft. The one from whom everybody comes for a training in witchcraft. And so they are the mistress, the masters, or the one who teach others. That selleth nations through her whoredoms. Nations that come to seek her help are eventually sold. He lures you by a whoredom, and then he sells you to others. In other words, he makes you think that Assyria can be a help to you. Once you begin to depend upon her, it sells you to other nations and takes advantage of you. What a crafty nation, and God will judge it. He says, and the families, beg your pardon, he selleth nations through her whoredoms and nations through her witchcraft. Behold, verse 5, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile. I will set thee as a gazing stock. What a powerful imagery of total humiliation. And listen to this, nothing will save it, friends. So look at it, let me go down to pick up some of them very quickly. Verse 15, because of time. Verse 15, there shall the fire devour thee, the sword shall cut thee off, it shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm supplieth and fleeth away. Thy crowned are as the locust. But he's simply saying this. Verse 15. Make yourself as many as you want. Your multitude people cannot save you, Assyria. The fact that you are many and your city is full of people is hopeless. It wouldn't do you any good. Verse 16, thou hast multiplied thy merchants. The businessmen are many in the city. So there's wealth, and there's possession, and there's the money. It won't save you either, Assyria. Your end is come. None of them, because they flee away. You see that, verse 16. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. Verse 9:17. Thy crowned are as the locust. Those people who are noble are so many in the city. That's a city of nobility. Many noble persons are there. And thy captains as the great grasshoppers. He has many military captains, people who have been decorated for military exploits, who at the time of war, you expect them to stand and be support to Assyria. But listen to what he says, which camp in the hedges of the cold day, but when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. All these important persons are like hedges during cold time when there's no war. You see them decorated in the cities. When the war comes, all of them will run away. None of them will be able to help you. They will simply sink away. Thy shepherds slumber, O King of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. Do you see it there now? Because thy shepherds, referring to their leaders and nobles, none of them. Because the Lord is set his face against them. Who can rescue Nineveh? There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit or the announcement of thee shall clap their hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? When anybody hears of your downfall, they will clap their hands in satisfaction. Because who is there that has not felt your wickedness? Every nation knows you, who you are. And I felt your wickedness. Will they not be happy once you're gone? My dear friends, nothing. When God sets his face against a person, what can save him? Oh, friends. But do you see the wonderful contrast? We as children of God, if we fall, we are sure of restoration in Christ. If we fail, we may go to the blood that washes and be restored back to our Father. If we stumble, we are sure we can be brought up to our strength. So Micah could say, rejoice not over me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise up again. But not so with Nineveh. Not so with the unbeliever. Not so with the proud person and the self-confident person. A person who puts his trust in nobles and high things and earthly status and power. These cannot trust in the Lord. They cannot hope in the Lord. And when their downfall comes, it's come. And nothing would help them. My dear friends, you see the lesson. This is a very beautiful book. I'm sorry we have just rushed through 3 chapters over this short time. But I hope something has been learned. Something to teach us humility. And to see God as a sovereign ruler over the nations. And humble ourselves under him. Do not let God be against you. Dear brethren, do not let God be against you. But a life of lies and pride and self-confidence and trust in things like Assyria did will set God against us, because he hates these things. May we be spared and be delivered from them all. My friends, let's sing together our final hymn. Hymn number 442. Hymn number 442. I thirst, but not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Hymn number 442.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.